It's nice to be cordless. I feel like I can move more now. Anyway, so I'm recording this though, Pastor Brady, so we can get Juwan not here and everything's kind of a little cattywampus right now. But. All right, so I'm really excited to preach the sermon today. We focus a lot on the crucifixion. We focus a lot on what Christ accomplished on the cross for our sins. And a lot of times we don't think too much about, the death and the process of taking Jesus' body down and burying his body. So this, I think, is probably a sermon that might be kind of new to you as far as a pastor taking a whole sermon to really talk about that process. But it's absolutely essential that we have a good grasp on these details that happen after Jesus has already pronounced it's finished and set his spirit back up to heaven gave up the ghost, I guess we should say. So Jesus, last Sunday we got to the point where Jesus was alive and then passed away physically there on the cross. And now we're ready to pick up what happens afterwards. I like to read it's kind of like a Dear Abby kind of column in some Christian magazine. And someone wrote to Eutychus. I don't know what magazine, and I don't know who this Eutychus is, but that's probably was just their name that used, like a Dear Abby. It goes like this. Dear Eutychus, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely, Bewildered. The response was, Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and see what happens. Sincerely, Eutychus. I love that response. Your pastor really going through that much, that process, the terrible things that happened to Jesus, and he just swooned, he just passed out, he just fainted, and then nursed back to health, or kind of like revived as he was laid in a cold tomb. It's really, really sad, but that actually is what many people of the cloth and theologians of churches that look like they're Christian and talk about being Christian but are clearly not Christian because they deny the truths of the gospel. Yeah. So I don't think we need to go back to 1 Corinthians 15, but just a reminder that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. His actual physical death is an important part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To not include that means you don't have a gospel that saves. And the resurrection, would you guys say the resurrection is an important part of the gospel? Or just a little side note? Yeah, so what has to precede a resurrection? Death, okay, physical death. So I would like to open up here, Acts chapter 1. We're not preaching out of Acts, but Acts chapter 1. This is a really incredible verse. Now, if you're like me, then you are the kind of person that has to know things and you want to know the truth. You're not satisfied with someone saying, just take my word for it. Just believe me. And it's important that we are critical thinkers. And I'm always astounded that God wants us to be that way. He does. And you might say, well, where's the room for faith if everything is explained and proven thoroughly beyond a shadow of a doubt? The faith is believing what the Holy Spirit has written and has been recorded here that testifies to the many, many, many different ways that God has shown the evidence that's required for us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that his son died. I mean, he literally died on the cross. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, this speaks more of his resurrection. But again, what has to precede a resurrection from the dead? To be dead in the first place. So to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, his crucifixion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Sounds quite a bit like 1 Corinthians 15, right? He died on the cross. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose 3 days later according to the scriptures. And then he was seen of this person, that person, this disciple. Seen of over 500 people on one occasion. And so the Bible proves itself over and over and over and over again. And I'm going to actually make a very strong argument that the physical death of Jesus on the cross is it's one of the most documented events in all of history. Okay, so you can go to secular sources. It's documented there that Jesus was crucified at the hands of the Romans. You're going to see God go to great pains, I guess. I mean, it's not like God has trouble doing anything, but to prove that Jesus actually died a physical death. He didn't just swoon and pass out. His death was necessary to pay for our sins. All right, so we're going to start in Matthew. We're going to spend just a little bit of time in Mark and just a little bit of time in Luke. But our two principal passages here are in Matthew 27. And then we'll go over to John chapter 19. First of all, Matthew chapter 27. We're going to start our text here at verse 57. When the evening was come. Okay, let's talk about that. The time. Jesus was probably nailed to that cross around 9 o'clock, maybe closer to 10 o'clock in the morning, Friday morning. And then he spent about 3 hours on the cross till noon. And then from noon to 3 in the afternoon, darkness covered the land. And Jesus, of course, had God the Father forsake him for 3 hours. As he became sin for us, as the Bible clearly teaches, as he became cursed for us. And so he died approximately 3 o'clock. Now, in the Jewish calendar and their system of keeping track of days, the day ends at 6 o'clock p.m. for our 6 o'clock p.m. So after Jesus dies, there's about 3 hours for whatever is going to transpire in the interning of Jesus' body in a tomb that has to happen within 3 hours. You know, by the time this all has to be really accomplished, we're going to see, I imagine it's about 2 hours to 2.5 hours because of the time constraints of the Sabbath day starting in just a few short hours. Now, with Matthew's account, we are going to mostly look at how God takes wise enemies of his and enemies of God's word. He takes the wise in their own craftiness. Right. He's able to take the evil intentions of mankind and work these situations around where even the things that they attack God for, attack his word for, end up kind of defeating themselves in the process. And I don't think we see that any more clear than the events that even Jesus' worst enemies and critics and deniers are going to prove that he died on the cross. Imagine that. To prove your worst enemies, let your worst enemies prove basically the case that you're trying to make. By the time we're done, guys, you're going to have a group of women, you're going to have some men, you're going to have some who are faithful followers, you're going to have some who are just they absolutely hated Jesus. You're going to have some who've been, they know what it's like to execute people. That's their job. And you're going to have a Roman authority figure conclude that, yes, Jesus died. And so all these witnesses together are going to say with a loud chorus, yes, Jesus died. When evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, We know his name here. Yes, verse 57, he's named Joseph. So this is Joseph of Arimathea that we don't hear before this time and we don't hear about him afterwards. This is the only time in the scriptures that we hear about Joseph. And he it says here, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. We're going to get more of a background on Joseph later. Right now, just understand, there is a secret disciple, a secret follower, Joseph of Arimathea. And now, verse 58, he goes to Pilate. And he begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And it's kind of a striking thing that this happens. It really is striking. So this is what would normally happen. If you are crucified by the Roman government, you're going to hang on that cross, not just hours, but sometimes a day or two or three. We know that many times the criminals would even starve to death before dying of their wounds, which to me is like almost unbelievable. And what they would do is leave you hanging there. So as your body, whether it gets wet, you know, rain, or you know, you got vultures or some kind of animals and bugs and things. So they just let the whole process of decomposition happen while you're nailed on the cross. It just adds to the humiliation of being crucified that way. And it just adds more of the absolute disgusting nature of crucifixion that even the Romans despised, though they understood it had its way of quelling unrest and rebellion and ideas of, you know, revolution. Now, so what should happen here is Jesus should hang on the cross until his body basically starts decomposing or fully decomposing. But what actually happens is Pilate allows Joseph to take possession of the body of Jesus. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, I do believe that Joseph is doing this because he loves the Lord. He believes in the Lord. He's a disciple, a follower of his. But him and other Jewish leaders, and just the Jewish nation at large, would have a problem with Jesus and the other two criminals just hanging there all night long. For one thing, they have a very special celebration that's going to happen real soon, and that's Passover and the Day of Unleavened Bread, and of course the Sabbath. And so this is just not lawful, according to God's law, for them to stay hanging there. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, I'd like to read verses 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, which remember has its own special curse, okay, in the Old Testament, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God give thee for an inheritance. All right, so God's law required for the Jews, or for, you know, the Israelites, to not let even a criminal who even might deserve that punishment hang as a curse on that tree. It's like it brings some kind of defilement to the whole land if they leave him there throughout the night. And so they're supposed to, of course, you know, execute the person and take them down. And okay, they're done with that. Not to kind of belabor this. So now what does Rome do? They leave people hanging. So we've got kind of an issue with that. And generously, you might say, I think Pilate just wants to be done with this whole Jesus thing, to tell you the truth. But maybe it's possible he's thinking, you know, I tried to convince them he's an innocent man. And I, you know, I did this unwillingly. I wanted to deliver Jesus back alive. And so maybe there's a little bit of heartstrings, you know, tugging at Pilate, just thinking, you know, I guess the least I could do, okay, is allow Jesus to be taken down early, you might say, and given to the hands of a friend, a follower of his. Whatever Pilate's motivation is, it doesn't really matter. This all fits within God's foreknowledge. He knew all this would happen. And we're going to see some specific prophecies. As a matter of fact, let's go ahead and get started with one. And that's Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10. As we've already seen, there's a lot of messianic prophecies. I mean, we could say the whole Bible is a volume that's written about Jesus Christ. And there's some really specific things that you see in Psalms, as well as in the prophets, regarding how Jesus would die and be buried and rise again. So Psalm 16:10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," Sheol or Hades, "neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Pastor, do you really believe that was written? Yeah, I do. I have no doubt in my mind that the Holy One is Jesus. And he would be the only Holy One, the only member of the Trinity that would ever have a body that would suffer corruption. Does that make sense? Okay. So I do believe that's referring to Jesus. And I do believe that, we see the fulfillment in Matthew 27. That his body will not be left there to decompose and to decay. But pretty much almost immediately after his death, in a hurry, right? Because Sabbath day is coming, to have him as much as they can. Wrapped and, of course, spices and myrrh and aloes and whatnot there to keep the body from really suffering the normal effects. And it's not to say that he didn't die a cellular death. I'm not making that case. No, he died. Okay, but he's not allowed just to sit there and decompose. Now, back to our text in Matthew 27, verse 59. "And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth." Hold that thought. We will talk about that later when we get to John's gospel. Verse 60, "and laid it in his own tomb." It's a new tomb. There's no bodies in this tomb. There never has been a body in it. So there's no doubt. If there's a body like Jesus that's put in there, we're not going to get confused like, okay, how many bodies are in there? Because, you know, if one's missing, can you really keep count? You know, sometimes entire families, generational, I mean, they're buried together. So it's important, I think, that no one's been in this tomb before. No one can come along later and say, well, maybe it wasn't Jesus, maybe it was someone else. That you can't say that. And I want to make a point here, too. Jesus, in so many hundreds of ways, showed himself humble, meek, lowly. He came to serve and to minister. He didn't come here like, hey, everyone just, you know. He didn't come in boldly as a king, as a conquering king. He came as a humble servant. And you see that humility in his birth and his upbringing, where he lived, from Nazareth of all places, and his earthly ministry. And then, of course, his obedient suffering on the cross. I mean, everything about Jesus says, okay, he was meek, lowly. And though he's king, he certainly didn't demand all that like kingly respect and treatment. But there are a few occasions where he, also shows that he is unique. And that would be the virgin's womb. And now the virgin tomb, if I could put it that way. It rhymes. Come on. Womb and tomb. Yeah, so in other words, yes, no, none of his siblings had been in the womb there, okay, Mary. Jesus was the first one. And kind of like that, no one has been in this tomb. It's a new tomb. And it's unique to him. And you can probably think of maybe one other example where only Jesus was the first one to ride that colt, okay, that donkey or whatnot. No man had ever sat upon. And so once in a great while, yes, you see God kind of like showing, yeah, my son here is unique. So this tomb, it's hewn out of rock. I can't imagine how long it would take to do that, to carve this kind of pretty big room, it seems like, out of a rock. But Joseph had the money. He was a rich man. And he's got a rich tomb. It's a new tomb. No doubt for him, or him and his family, but has a greater purpose, and that is for Jesus' body to be rested there. Why is this important that it's hewn out of rock? It reminds, I used to be a teller. About 4 years I was a teller. Bank vaults don't have a lot of doors. As a matter of fact, every bank vault I've ever seen had one door, and that's it. Because do you really want a lot of avenues of access, you know, to get into a vault? No, you don't even really want the door there, but you got to have something, right, to be able to get in. I think this is important. There is only one way in, and there's only one way out of this tomb. So no one can say, well, hey, the disciples, you know, snuck in there. So, and of course, as we see, another important detail is God gives us many infallible proofs. He rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and then departed. So yes, they would have a rolling stone, okay, that would be like in its channel on a little bit of an inclined plane. And now that Jesus has been laid in there, you can use the, you know, gravity as your friend to push downhill. It's not just Joseph, but Nicodemus, and I believe there's even some others that are probably helping them in this process. But they roll that stone, and the stone is designed to roll and then drop and stay there. And it would have taken several strong men to get that stone rolled back up. They actually have a name for it. They're called rollers. So there you go. Okay. And yes, this is the way to secure the tomb. And so Jesus is placed in a very, very secure vault. Verse 61, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. We will talk about them more in the future, especially when we get to John. So just hang on there. But they're sitting over against the sepulcher. They're in the background, and they are watching. And again, we'll talk more about them, but they're watching. They're going to take notice of where this tomb location is, because they're going to want to come as soon as Sabbath is over with their spite. Yes, okay, so verse 62 now is something that's very unique to just Matthew's account. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, which, by the way, proves that Jesus died on Friday. He died on Friday. He died right before Sabbath starts on our Friday night that runs through our Saturday evening as well. And so we know that Jesus died on Friday. If you're wondering how could it be 3 days later and he's rising on the first day of the week, that math doesn't add up. I'll talk about that in maybe a Sunday or two. Okay, we get to the... actually, I'm preaching a series of sermons, so you might have to come back in June. But we'll talk about that, how that works out mathematically. And I think that's important because Jesus is dying while the lambs, the paschal lambs, the Passover lambs, are being killed. And it's, yeah. We'll talk more maybe about the calendar importance later. But what happens? Well, the chief priests and the Pharisees, very conscientious followers of God in the law, right? They came together unto Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said," that's another little last chance here, guy, right, to try to stick it to Jesus. You know, they don't want to say his name. They don't want to give him any kind of credit at all. The only thing they can come up with is this blasphemous title that he's the deceiver. No, actually, it's the Antichrist that's coming that will be the deceiver, who will be following the deceiver, the one who is the chief and the father of lies, Satan himself. So what a terrible thing to say about truth, the truth, Jesus. Well, we remember that deceiver. He said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I'll rise again. Did they just confess that Jesus is dead?
Yep.
They did. So, isn't that weird? They got Bible critics today, theologians with great titles and robes and stuff, talking about how, no, there's no way Jesus, no, he's not God, and he didn't do this, the Bible clearly teaches you to. The Jesus critics 2,000 years ago, they already confessed it and confirmed it. Yeah, he died. It says it right here. While he was yet alive, which means they know he's dead now. He was telling people that he is going to, he's going to be, 3 days I'll rise again. Why can't his disciples, who saw all like his miracles, why can't they remember Jesus clearly telling them that he would not just be delivered up to the Jewish authorities, but that they would crucify him and then he would rise again? Isn't that just kind of crazy to think about? They are remembering that Jesus is going to rise again, and the disciples are like, except for John, they're gone. They're out of there. Yes, while he was alive, he said he would come back. Yes, rise again after 3 days. Now, verse 64. What's the point here, guys? Why are you bringing this knowledge here to Pilate? Oh, they have a request, don't they? Command, therefore. Come on, Pilate. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher, the tomb, be made sure or secure until the third day. Lest his disciples, they come by night and they steal him away. And then they tell people, he's risen from the dead. And by the way, Pilate, what are the implications? If his disciples really do get Jesus' body out and then claim that he rose from the dead, notice what they tell Pilate. The last error shall be worse than the first. Mm-hmm. I mean, you want things to really blow up in your face, Pilate? You want Jerusalem to be taken by a storm, a whirlwind of controversy? Then have the disciples claim that the Messiah, who they believe was the Messiah, is now alive and he rose again 3 days later. Now what? I mean, it's going to be... Pilate, your job's not quite done yet. We got one more thing here. And you crucified him, but here you got to make sure that there's no scuttlebutt, no news from his disciples that Jesus was able to accomplish what only God could do. Notice they are scared to death of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 65. Pilate said unto them, well, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. Isn't that cool? You've got a Roman authority who doesn't want any controversy brewing. He doesn't want anything to happen and blow up in his face. Saying, you're going to have a guard. And you make it as sure, as secure, as certain as you can. So if these guys really don't want anything to happen to the body of Jesus, they will do what? They will make it as secure as they possibly can. And so, yes, they're going to have a guard watching. Okay, probably, I'm sure, more than one Roman soldier. Because, again, these guys cannot have his body stolen in the middle of the night. And then to add on top of the guard there, the watch, verse 66. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone. Okay, what that would have entailed is what we saw at the movie Risen, that one movie night we had. You guys remember that? So you got the stone in front of the tomb, and they would take ropes and put ropes, okay, around that tombstone. And then they seal it, okay, with some official seal, okay, in clay. So in other words, those ropes cannot be moved. They can't be fiddled with without breaking the seal, and then that would become obvious. Okay, someone had the audacity to defy Pilate, okay, and the Roman sealing here of the tomb. And yes, that would be something only a person with a death wish would want to try to attempt that. Okay, and so this is just, it's like, again, many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. The evidences are piling up here. Even Jesus' enemies, even the government officials that crucified him, everyone seems to be coming together to make sure that the world forevermore knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus died. And of course, that his resurrection is legit as well. But that's for another discussion. All right. Well, we get that interesting look. Mark's not going to add a whole lot of extra details, but there's a reason why there's four different gospel writers, okay? And there's a reason why Pastor Hamill wants to look at all four of them. So Mark chapter 15, we're going to get in and get out of Mark here pretty quick. You know, there's about, what, five or six verses dedicated to this time. In Mark chapter 16, verse 42, 15 verse 42. And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, we're going to learn a little bit more about him, a little biographical sketch. He was honorable. He was highly esteemed counselor. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Yes, the same Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus for blasphemy, condemned him for death. Yes, he was a member of that body, the Jewish Council of 70. Didn't we learn earlier, Pastor Hamill, that the whole council signed off on that? Well, we learned, yes, in a sense, that's true. This is what I believe. I believe that Joseph and Nicodemus abstained from voting. It's my personal opinion. It doesn't say it in black and white. But the Bible does tell us that it was 100% unanimous. All of them said, yeah, Jesus needs to be put to death. And the only way for that to really be true, and Nicodemus and Joseph to be on that council, would be for them to not vote. So that's how I just personally believe it played out. We know that this man is honorable counselor, and we know that he was a follower of Jesus. Matthew told us he was a disciple. And look what Mark also says in verse 43. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. So kind of like, you know, Simeon and Anna from Luke chapter 2. You know, there's a lot of people. I mean, they were like looking for the king to come. And they believed that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the king. And that he was now there. And so they were anticipating that kingdom. And remember the preachers being sent out to tell all of Israel, hey, the king is here. The kingdom is nigh at his hand. And so for good reasons, he understands and believes that. Now, here's a point I want to make. The disciples, when Jesus was alive, followed him even when it was dangerous. And then when it got to him being put on trial and then he's going to be crucified, and he's crucified, all but John are gone. Isn't it kind of weird, a little bit ironic, that this man here was a secret follower of Jesus? He's on the council, the same council that condemns. He evidently is too afraid. Actually, see in the Bible, he was afraid for people to find out that he was a follower of Jesus. But now that the king has been crucified, this guy who was looking for the kingdom to come in, you understand here, like the hopes of the disciples are dashed with the crucifixion of their master. But this guy comes out of secrecy and is now in full view as the one that wants to receive the body of Jesus. And so he has been hidden, but now he comes out and openly, boldly, it says here, boldly, right, in verse 43, comes to Pilate craving the body of Jesus. Now, this is not soma body, okay? This is a corpse, and that's important. So literally in the Greek, God is not saying the body of Jesus as a physical living body, but only the corpse of Jesus, which means, of course, Jesus has passed away. Okay, yes, he has died a physical death. Verse 44, and Pilate marveled. He's astounded. He marveled. What? Okay, as Joseph comes with this request, not because of the request, he marvels. Yeah, Pilate marveled. If he be already dead, and calling unto him the centurion. Okay, now this is important. Pilate is not used to people being crucified and dying right away. Right. They wanted to inflict a lot more pain. And, you know, now, Pilate might be secretly a little bit happy because, again, he said over and over again, this man is innocent. He has committed no crime. But he's astounded that Jesus has already passed away. And so, again, this is where God takes the frailties and the fallibilities of mankind. here, yes, he calls for the centurion. And guess what the centurion's job is? To confirm, again, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus, yeah, he has already died. And so he calls unto the centurion. He asked him whether he had been any while dead. You know, how long has this been? And when he knew it to the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. You literally have this high Roman official finding out for sure. Going to the source, a centurion there who's in charge of Jesus' crucifixion, to verify. So again, just one more aspect of 100% proof. Jesus has died. By the way, Romans were good at killing people. This centurion has probably done it many, many times. They're not known for making mistakes, especially when they could be killed for making a mistake. So there's literally not one reason at all to doubt that this process of the Roman authorities confirming that Jesus actually is dead, it's very noteworthy here. Now, verse 45, and when he knew it, yes, he gave the body to Joseph, and he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And yes, there's Mary Magdalene. And now we learn who this other Mary is, because there was a lot of Marys there. Yeah, Mary, the mother of Joseph, or Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Are you guys ready to move on to Luke? Okay, Luke is going to be another short, speedy account, just a few verses. And then John is going to bring all the details, loose details, and tie it all together for us in our minds. But Luke chapter 23, if we could go there. Verse 50 is where we're going to start our reading. Luke 23 at verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just man. So we learn even a little bit more about Joseph. Okay, he's a good guy. He's well respected. Verse 51. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. Now, if God's Spirit thinks it's necessary to inspire those words for us, they must be very important words. And they are. Okay, so Joseph is not like the other guys that were just fine with having all kinds of illegal, you know, trial, jurisprudence, things taking place. We get this idea that Joseph, you know, he's too afraid to, like, do anything about it. But he's not going to go along with this. He understands that. He is a good and just man, I guess. Not a murderer, okay, or not, you know, someone who doesn't have a problem breaking the law when they want to. He was of Arimathea. It's a city about 20 miles away from Jerusalem, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down, he wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, where never man before was laid. And the day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, I remind you, Romans 8. We saw this, or excuse me, Luke 8, guys. There were quite a few women that followed Jesus around. Okay, Mary Magdalene being one of them. There were quite a few women disciples. So we only think of like the 12 disciples. There were women disciples that followed Jesus everywhere he went. And they were ministering to mostly his physical needs. I imagine securing food and cooking and just whatever they could do to help Jesus along the way. And very faithful followers. Again, while 10 of the remaining 11 disciples are cowering and hiding, these women have been there through the whole process, at the cross, beholding, and here at a distance, beholding as well the interment of Jesus' body. And they returned, verse 56, and they prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Okay, they're letting these men do the work of getting Jesus, at least here initially, okay, buried. And they are making plans to come back as soon as the Sabbath is over. They're looking to come back when the sun comes up, okay? Sunday morning with their spices and ointments there to treat Jesus' body again, even more. All right, now here's John's gospel, which I'm so glad that we have some really interesting details, important details that are added to this. And now that my introduction is over, it's time for the sermon. The sermon, we're in verse 31 of John 19. John 19, verse 31. John 19, 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation. Again, they got to get ready for Sabbath, and this is a particular special Sabbath. They're looking to observe of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That the bodies should not remain upon the cross. Remember, that was illegal, according to Deuteronomy. Okay, to leave a body on the cross. Yes, on the Sabbath day. For that Sabbath day was a high day. Are we sensing that they're just calendar-wise? It's like, this is like the most important day for them in their ceremonial calendar, their worship calendar. And so it would have been illegal for Jesus any day of the 5 1/4 days for Jesus to be left hanging there that night. But do you understand, all the more important on this particular day? I mean, they've got to get Jesus down and buried soon, like right away. Verse 32, then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first. Oh, I'm sorry, I jumped, guys. Back to verse 31. Yet they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So notice here that the Jews themselves, who are not friends of Jesus, are going to add to the evidences by basically demand. I mean, like, Pilate, you got to let us, he has to be taken down. We can't have him up there as the Sabbath and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is going to take place. Verse 32 now. So what are we going to do? Well, they're going to make sure these three men are dead. And so they came. Then came the soldiers and they break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. Would that include the thief on the cross that got saved just a few moments earlier? Yeah. It would include him.
That's right.
Today, in really extreme charismaticism, there's this idea that a believer never suffers disease or any kind of harm or injury. You know, only Satan caused those things to happen. And it make it almost sound like that if you are a believer, unless you're living out of the will of God, you won't have any physical issues whatsoever. Now, this man was saved from an eternal condemnation in hell. Yeah. But he was not saved from the physical consequences of his actions.
That's right.
We have to understand that. We live on a sin-cursed earth. And we understand as our health is failing as we get older. Yeah, this is, so Jesus did not promise you, okay, that he was going to save you from all of life's infirmities. As a matter of fact, the Bible is very clear that people like Apostle Paul, I mean, I think he was probably okay with God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Who prayed three times for a physical thorn in the flesh to be removed, and Christ's answer was, well, that, you know, all diseases from Satan, and you're out of my will, so I'll just, you know. Jesus just said, my grace is sufficient.
That's right.
And Paul said, okay, my weakness, that's when I'm strongest, for the Lord is when I'm weak. And so right now, the Lord's will is for me to stay weak physically. This poor thief, and I say poor thief because this is what they would do. They would take an iron bar or a club, and they would go up to these people hanging on the cross. And they would slam that heavy club or instrument against their lower legs. Anyone ever racked your shin against something? Ooh, that hurts. Oh, that hurts. But they would break both of their legs like that. What's the purpose of that? Well, shock, of course, doesn't do a person any much good as far as trying to stay alive, but also takes away some of that support that they could get with their feet and their legs to try to get, you know, their next breath and their next breath. And so, yeah, this would accelerate the death quite quickly. Here's a really important thought. Jesus told that thief, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." How does Jesus know that? Everyone back then, if you weren't God like Jesus is, would have just assumed, okay, these three bodies are going to be hanging on that cross until they decompose. So do we understand that this has to happen if Jesus' promise is going to be true? Because if that man is going to live for another day or maybe another day after that, again, sometimes they live for 2 or 3 days or more. And so this man has to die before, about in the next 2 or 3 hours, or Jesus made a mistake. And we know that's not true. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Wasn't going to be easy couple hours for that thief, and he dies a very gruesome death. But that should really help us, guys. Has Jesus promised to not lose one of us? Has he promised, absent in the body, present with the Lord? Yes. Yes. Has he guaranteed you a perfect health up until that point? Absolutely not. So never mistake the pain and the suffering and the sickness and all that that's going to lead eventually to us, Pastor. Never mistake that for God forgetting you, God not loving you. Oh, he couldn't heal you. He couldn't save you. He couldn't take care of you. I'm so thankful that the Lord knows how to take care of his own and will. Verse 33, "But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs." Why? Why? Because they saw that he was dead already. Verse 34, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side." Okay, we believe he probably went up and under the ribcage and purposely targeted the heart of Jesus. And I mean, just what we know historically and whatnot, I believe this man was trying to make sure he pierced Jesus' heart, which is, of course, going to guarantee. You know what I'm saying? You can get thrust through in certain locations and still not die anytime soon. But boy, a spear through the heart, okay, you're done. And so what's going on here? You've got Roman people doing their very ugly task, okay, of crucifixion. But at the same time, once again, here's another infallible proof. Jesus died a physical death. How do I know that? A spear went through his heart. Same. It's pretty obvious he's not just swooning, right? And passing out. As a matter of fact, it even show up more obvious or more like beyond a shadow of a doubt here. What came out? Blood and water. Blood and water. Now, there is such a thing as people dying of a broken heart. Is it possible that Jesus died of a broken heart? Psalm 69:20 says, "Thy rebuke," or "thy reproach, has broken my heart." Yeah. I believe that's a messianic psalm. And that psalm, that verse goes on, "He looked for someone to have pity on him, and there was no one to have pity on him. Thy rebuke has broken his heart." I personally believe that Jesus suffering that terrible, terrible 3 hours of where his Father broke fellowship with him, and he had to be paying for our sins and the curse of sin upon him. I believe that, yes, he did yield his life. Clearly, he gave his life there. He willingly commended his spirit, okay? But that he died of a broken heart. And there are people that do die of that, okay? Of this immense emotional stress and physical stress upon him. And so we believe, I believe, there's a lot of doctors that examine the evidence and whatnot, that the spear definitely pierced through his pericardium, that sac that would have been filled with fluid because of all the stress of the physical things that were happening and the emotional stress. And so both blood and water, or some watery liquid, okay, poured forth out of that wound. This is so important. The Gnostics. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John is a treatise against Gnosticism, as well as the book of Colossians. And the Gnostics said, anything physical is inherently evil and wicked, and so Jesus could not have actually taken our flesh on. Well, what's the other explanation? He was just God and spiritual and had a make-believe flesh? I mean, what? Right. How do you get around the incarnation, okay, which literally means to put flesh on? But I tell you what, John is here to tell those Gnostic doubters, Jesus had a physical body. And when that sword pierced, that spear pierced his heart, real physical processes happened. Blood and water came out. It's a physical body. And by the way, that proves that the physical body is not inherently evil. God wants us to take the members of our body and use them as instruments for righteousness to serve him with. And he has a plan for our bodies, by the way. It's called the bodily resurrection of the believer. Verse 35. And he that saw it bare record. This is, I believe, John referring to John himself. Because he is the only disciple that was there. And he also is the writer of this gospel. Yes, and he that saw it bear a record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that what he says is true, that you might believe. Okay, you know, again, people can doubt. If people don't want to believe, they can just say, I'm not going to believe, no matter what you tell me. John is here to say, I saw it with my own eyes. And there's nothing like an eyewitness, right, to be at the cross saying, yep, I saw the spear go in, and I saw blood and water issuing out. Verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. You mean there's a grander scheme? There's a bigger picture than just, yes. John says scripture was being fulfilled at that moment. A bone of him shall not be broken. I'm not going to take the time, but you can go to Exodus chapter 12, and you can also go to Numbers chapter 9. As God gave his people the commands regarding the Passover lamb and the Passover meal, they were not allowed to break any bones of that lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Jesus is our Paschal lamb, our Passover lamb. And so as the picture in the Old Testament, that type, their natural lamb, they were not allowed to break his bones. Not one bone of Jesus could be broken, okay, to fulfill that typology. And once again, we're reminded that Jesus is truly the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I do want to go to one cross reference, though, and that's Psalm 34:20. In case you're wondering, I don't remember that in the Old Testament, that there was any kind of a prophecy that no bone would be broken. Well, Psalm 34:20, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Okay, so that's a quote of Psalm 34:20. All right, back in John chapter 19. Let's look at verse 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Yes, a bone shall not be broken. And verse 37, and again, another scripture. Another one. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Haven't they already driven nails through his hands and through his feet? Yes. But that's a different word for piercing than this one. So to fulfill what the Old Testament spoke of, he needed to have an object run, you know, through into his body. And that is, of course, this spear. And the fact that this Roman soldier did this just to make sure Jesus is dead, he didn't realize it, but he was fulfilling scripture when he did that. And so Psalm 22, 16 and 17, okay, refer to that piercing. If you don't, you know, I'll get there because I'm running late on my time here. Maybe you can write the reference down and check it out later or get there now. But Psalm 22, 16 and 17. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. All right, that's one. But Zechariah 12:10 is the most important one, in my opinion. Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10 is a prophecy that must be fulfilled around the same time of the Messiah and the time of the deliverance of the Jews. That's why the Apostle John quotes that in Revelation 1:7. Because when Jesus does come down to rescue his people at the end of the tribulation, they will look upon him and they're going to weep. They're going to look upon the one that they pierced. Sorry. Okay, that all goes back to Zechariah. So Zechariah 12:10, very important prophecy. Some of it fulfilled with Jesus' first advent. The finality of it will be fulfilled at his second advent. Here it is, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Good news! Israel is going to be saved in the future at some point when they see Jesus. Bad news, it's going to be a really terrible time for Israel to realize we did that to our Messiah. We pierced our own Messiah. We crucified our own Messiah. Back to our text. Yes, John is saying scripture is being fulfilled. Prophecies being fulfilled. Types are being fulfilled here with the things that the Romans are doing because the Jews want the Romans to do. How God has to have a sense of humor. He, I know, at least has poetic justice, I think, ideas there. Verse 37, and again, another scripture said, yeah, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Okay, there it is, guys. He held this back, kept it hidden. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And you guys know what's going to happen. Pilate gives him the leaf, gives him the body. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. In Elijah's time, Elijah got really depressed after winning the battle against the prophets of Baal. Okay, just to have his life being, you know, have him hunted down. And he's hiding. Remember, he gets all depressed. And God encourages him with what? I got 7,000, Elijah. Not everyone's bowed the knee to Baal.
That's right.
I got 7,000. Here in Elijah, he's thinking, I'm the only one left. You know how lonely that is. If you feel like you're the only one that's trying to be true and faithful to the Lord, not have others come along with you. It's a very lonely place, isn't it? We can take note and take thought here. God's like, I got 7,000 others, Elijah. So come on, buck up here. And he has a job for Isaiah to do. There's a lot of Josephs of Arimathea. There's a lot of Nicodemuses. People who are maybe some of the most faithful, loving followers of Jesus Christ that you've never heard about, never heard of. Today, people are being saved in places where you can't imagine anyone ever getting saved there. The kinds of people that are being saved, everywhere, people you wouldn't never expect in a million years could ever be saved. And so this gives me some encouragement to think that, man, there are some people behind the scenes that kind of like God is like keeping them almost behind the scenes for the one moment in time. This is literally Joseph's only time in this, you know, in scriptures. And here now Nicodemus is going to be brought into this. Both rich, highly respected members of the Sanhedrin. And the fact that they're rich fulfills Isaiah 53:9. That in Jesus' grave and in his death, he would be with the rich. That's literally being fulfilled right here in front of our eyes. Verse 39, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first, okay, early in Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry, came to Jesus by night. Remember that, John 3?
Right.
He came by night and asked Jesus, you know, how can a person be born again after they enter the womb again? And so he was a seeker, and in John 7, Nicodemus is telling the Sanhedrin, hey, just wait a second, guys. Search the scriptures before you come to any conclusions. Are we really going to judge this Jesus without hearing the whole story? Yeah, that was Nicodemus. So there's been a couple of times earlier where he's been mentioned, and appears to be someone who, at the very least, is really seriously considering, is Jesus really the Messiah and the Son of God or not? Well, he did, of course, come to a believing faith in Jesus as the Christ. And here, he comes with Joseph now and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, okay, that they would kind of put and sprinkle and mix in there with the linen, especially in the creases, about 100-pound weight. What's that translate to us today with our weights and measures? 75 pounds. 75 pounds. By the way, Joseph getting Jesus off the cross and getting those nails out and carrying the body, and Nicodemus carrying 75 pounds, for good reason, scholars believe, as was pictured, that they probably had other people help. I mean, these guys are rich guys. They have servants and whatnot. So I really believe, okay, that Nicodemus and Joseph, with the help of servants or other friends of, you know, people there, are doing this. But he brought 75 pounds of expensive, you know, materials. It's another one of those extravagant gifts. Remember the Mary gave, you know, that oil, broke up the oil, the ointment there, and to anoint Jesus' body before he died. Just extravagant gift here for the Lord, for his body. This reminds me, we need to understand this. And again, you'll never hear your pastor say, "Thou shalt not get cremated." Because, the reason why you'll never hear me say this is because I can't find a verse in the Bible that says, "Thou shalt not be cremated." So you're not going to hear it from me as authority of God's word, because I can't do that. I would tell you this though. Whether it's Jewish or Christianity tradition and mindset and belief system, we deeply, historically, have this respect for the body, to not burn it like the pagans would do, but to treat it with like just this ultimate like respect. And it's interesting because Alexis de Tocqueville, the French philosopher and writer, when he came to America to find out what made America such a good nation, he's like, they care for, he noticed how we buried people and it just like blew them away. Like, wow, they have a respect. I remember a funeral director from my hometown in Tipton. I've been back to do some funerals for some people I used to go to church with, you know, that passed away. And there was a time where he mentioned, you know, people just don't really have a respect anymore. You know, he used to be like, you know, the hearse goes down the highway and people would like stop, pause, put their hand over their heart, take their hat off. And he's like, you know, he's noticed in his years as a funeral director, less and less and less kind of respect for the dead. It's just really interesting here how they take Jesus's body and they treat it. And they actually are going to treat it, okay, with some expensive goods here, with a huge amount of respect for the body. Now, you could be eaten by a shark. You could be burned in a house fire. Trust me, if the Lord was able to put you together in the first place, out of the dust of the ground, he is going to be able to put you back together. Okay, so I have no doubt, okay, that we will be physically, bodily resurrected with no problemo there for the Lord. Okay, now, having said all that, let's press on. Verse 40, then took they the body of Jesus and they wound it in linen clothes, or literally a shroud, with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, there's going to be a cloth that goes over Jesus' face, the face cloth. We know that from the scriptures. And we also know that they would take the grave linen cloth that's long enough to go body length twice, and take a strip of that off, and then they use that strip to bind the feet or legs together, and they kind of wind it up there to bind the arms together, and then kind of like up to the face. And so there's at least three kind of separate pieces of linen cloth. Have you heard of the Shroud of Turin? I used to think that's a Catholic, relic or something like that. How foolish of me to think of that without actually look. Pastor, you said you're one that wants to know the answers. You got to find out the truth. I've seen a lot lately, like over the past month. I'm here to tell you this. There is not one good reason at all, scientifically, historically, biblically, there's not one good reason why I should not believe that the Shroud of Turin is actually the grave cloth of Jesus Christ. When scientists started really looking into that, back in 1988, they carbon dated the shroud and said, it's not nearly old enough. Starters, I don't give much credit to carbon dating, and it's been carbon dated since then, and there's a whole bunch of discoveries that have been made to show that actually it probably dates back to the time of Jesus. I did not know this, but I know this now, that there's not a single item that has been studied more by scientists than the Shroud of Turin. So you think about all the things that, you know, they've dug up out of the ground, these archaeologists. The Shroud of Turin has been studied endlessly, more than any other item, historical item. There are things that they have proven scientifically could not be accomplished beyond some supernatural means. I mean, like something happened there. So I know some of you guys are looking at Pastor Rob, he's gone off the deep end. I really do believe, I have not one reason to doubt, actually, that the Shroud of Turin is Jesus' burial cloth. If it is, by the way, it's 14 feet long. They believe Jesus was 6 feet tall. And when you look at the evidences of where the wounds were, they've done a model, and I don't really want to show it to you, but it makes Jesus' suffering even more like, wow. Like, we're talking tears in his skin, like everywhere, all throughout his body. Mm-hmm. You see that model based on the Shroud of Turin, and you realize, boy, he really did have stripes laid upon him. It's really kind of sad to think about that. How much he suffered. So anyway, for whatever it's worth, I can't document it. The Bible, maybe it's that that ensign, E-N-S-I-G-N, that we've studied in Isaiah, that's going to be brought into like the consciousness of the world, that is like a proof that Jesus is coming back. I don't know. But I've gone from being a skeptic to not even really bother studying it, to I'm 100% convinced of it, other than the fact I can't say on the authority of God's word, it's the real deal. Quickly now, verse 41, now in the place where he, and by the way, if it's true, which I think it is, how incredible is that? How incredible is that? To think about the linen we're like talking about right now could actually be here today. You can like, look at it. Anyway, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. The first Adam died because of his sin in the garden. The second Adam here, who's going to reverse that sin curse, redeem mankind, and enable us to have eternal life, the tree of life, is buried in a garden. That's pretty rich, isn't it? Yes, in a sepulchre wherein there was never laid a man. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. All right, we're going to finish with one text, 1 Peter 3, and we'll be done. 1 Peter chapter 3. We've talked a lot about the body of Jesus. It was a real body. He suffered a real death. That's been proven over and over and over again. Many infallible proofs. But Jesus, God, Son of God, never ceased to exist, never died. He is eternal, the eternally existing Son of God. And so what was Jesus doing? Okay, as his body, and again, how, is that true? Like, really? Yeah, I mean, I sure hope so. Because if my body is laying in the grave 6 feet under, I certainly don't want my spirit down there. I mean, what's my spirit going to be doing hanging out there 6 feet under for who knows how long? And, you know, there's no soul sleep here. And so we are spiritual beings created in God's image. And when the body gives up, the spirit goes on to live somewhere forever. And so what is actually going on here? Well, Joyce Meyer and a lot of New Apostolic Reformation types, preachers, TV evangelists, they love to talk about how, well, Jesus, he's down in hell. And there the demons are stomping all over his body. And, you know, they're just torturing Jesus. That's not what my Bible says.
No.
My Bible says it was God that was afflicting and punishing him for our sins.
Yep.
And that all happened where? On the cross.
Yep.
My Bible says Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished." So he did not suffer in hell. He wasn't tortured in hell by demons and whatnot. Now, he did have absolute victory over them when he ascends to heaven to be with the Father.
Yeah.
Okay, but he did not suffer for your sins after his death on the cross. Now, finishing 1 Peter 3:18, 3:18, 19 and 20. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." Notice that that's how he suffered that one time. "But quickened by the Spirit, by which also..." So if you're kind of wondering, what was Jesus doing while his body's in the tomb there? "Quickened by the Spirit, by the which he went and preached." Okay, that word means to proclaim. Some people have mistaken that as Jesus went and he preached to angels that are condemned to judgment, and he's trying to win them, you know, to salvation. And so they try to build a whole argument that no one actually suffers in hell. No one's actually going to be condemned by God ultimately. Because Jesus, if he's going to go down and preach to those fallen angels, he'll preach to your dead loved ones, you know, who don't accept him. And he'll make sure that everyone gets saved, and then we can all live happily ever after, right? No, the word preach is proclaim. And yes, as I preach right here in front of you, you could say I'm proclaiming God's word. But this is what your loving pastor teacher believes. That Jesus went down to this place, it's called Tartarus, and he proclaimed his victory over those fallen angels. What did those fallen angels try to do? Well, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and the book of Jude will tell us that Tartarus was that place of utter darkness where certain angels were chained there. Chained there, awaiting the great white throne of judgment. Why were they chained there? Because they tried to destroy the human genome, literally. So I know we're going off into other places, but in Genesis chapter 6, yes, those fallen angels came down and cohabited with with women on the earth, and created a master race of creatures called the Nephilim. So you don't have to believe what Pastor Hamill's saying, but you have to believe what Jude, okay, does say clearly, teach clearly, as well as Peter talk both about this. So the very creatures who tried to make it impossible for the seed of Eve, an actual human being, to reverse the curse and have victory over Satan, okay, they are in judgment. They are in Tartarus, and Christ can proclaim, "I won. I beat you. Okay, I came and I accomplished the work of redemption that you guys tried to stop and to foil." Verse 20, "which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." Again, go back to Genesis 6. "While the ark was preparing, wherein the few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." I have to conclude with this. Isn't God's word incredibly rich? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it powerful? And isn't it incredible how God, in his infinite wisdom, said, "Well, I'm going to make the gospel, I'm going to work out my plan. It's going to happen. But I'm going to make sure that a whole bunch of events that happen become infallible proofs. No one, unless they just want to reject Jesus outright, can disagree with." Okay, so something I like to ask people who are skeptical, try to witness to them: have you really investigated the claims of Jesus Christ in the Word of God?
That's good.
Have you ever done that? Or you're just listening to your biology teacher that said, hey, everything was evolved from a single cell organism. Or you're, you know, who you live, have you ever done that? And we don't have to necessarily think of a bunch of proofs. I understand that we can accept these things by faith. Then it feels good to have your faith confirmed over and over and over again, a million times over. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the whole gospel story. It's that story that we'll be singing and talking about in heaven for all eternity. Lord, I thank you that your gospel account is true. Thank you for proving it to us. And I thank you, Lord, for the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we believe, Lord, today in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment for our sins, the perfect Lamb who died for us. Lord, help us now to walk in love, faithfulness, obedience to Him, the one who died for us. In Jesus' name, amen.